message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus this morning. We'll be spending most of our time in the book of Kings. So if you'd like to find the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings in your Bible, but turn to Exodus is where we'll begin this morning. If you have been with us over the past 20 weeks, we have been in this series entitled The Bible, God's Story of Redemption, for the purpose that we can see the holistic picture of Scripture, that there is a purpose for all things in history, that God has His hand on all of history, and He has His hand on all rulers and all authorities, and that He is working about a group of people that will be His people, and they will be a part of His kingdom where they are to represent Him to all peoples. From the time of creation up until now, He has people that are His. And the purpose for them being His is to make His name known to all peoples, regardless of where they are, regardless of their race, regardless of their creed. They are to make His name known. And last week we looked at the life of David, how that David was known and seen as a man after God's own heart, but yet, in one weak moment, David, who was on his balcony, taking an evening stroll, saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who had lust in his heart, who should have turned from his sin but did not, yet beckoned for her to come, lay with her, committed adultery with her, had a child, and then Nathan the prophet confronted him before that child was born and told him a story of how a poor man's lamb was taken by a rich man, and David said that person should be judged, and the prophet said, "But David, you're that man." David was convicted, and David was remorseful, and David was repentant. But yet judgment still came to his house. It did not change the consequence of his sin. He was forgiven, as Nathan said, that the Lord had heard his cry, and he had been forgiven. But yet the consequence stood. The child that was born died. There was a promise that there was going to be war within his household the rest of his life and through his lineage. And there was also a promise that one of his own sons were going to raise up one day and was going to thwart his kingdom and would lay with his wives. And he did in the wide open. David reaped many consequences from his sin. But I posed the question last week, how is it possible that God could use someone who has scarlet letters in his own life for his plan of redemption? And I said to you, it is because only of God's grace, and that it's not because of us, but it's in spite of us. And when we are repentant and remorseful, genuinely, God is gracious and He is forgiving and He still can use our lives. And God used David and the Scripture, which is amazing to me, that the Bible still describes David as a man after His own heart. And that's God describing David that way. And I shared last week truth as an encouragement to you all, because we sit in this room not as perfect people, but imperfect people with a past that we have skeletons from our closets that many of us like to try to hide those skeletons. And I want to encourage you last week that we don't have to hide our past, because if we've been redeemed in Christ, it has been forgiven. Just as a song that we have sung, we are one in Christ, and it's because of the righteousness of Christ that we can be seen as righteous and seen before God as acceptable, and God can use us today in the plan of redemption to make His name known. It's an encouraging story. But what I want us to see today, that after the life of David, the nation of Israel, who had been chosen by God to be His people of God, to be the representatives of God, only stayed united through one other king after him, which was Solomon. And then after that, the nation is divided. If you remember, it was the people who begged Samuel for a king. And it was in that that Samuel was broken in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Samuel approached God in prayer. And God said to Samuel, "It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." God is saying that He is their king. It implies that they're a part of His kingdom. And so God allowed it. But listen to me. The kingdom was never perfect. It was never perfect. And all that was going to take place in those kingdoms and the destruction that you're going to see today was for one particular purpose. It was to remind them that when they are His people, regardless of what political system that they have, which has gone from a theocracy to a monarchy, they're still supposed to be living and working and serving for God. And what I want you to see is through this patience of God, and that's what I want you to see today, there is great patience of God through the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah because they're supposed to be representing God. God eventually brings discipline to them, all for the purpose to turn them back to Himself. They were designed, they were called to bring God glory. But today I want you to see that there's only brief moments of when they're giving lustrous glory to God. But many times the glory has been tarnished because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. Let me set the stage for you like this. The Bible says in 1 Peter that our faith is more precious than gold. And the things that come into our life oftentimes, the discipline of the Lord or the trials of the Lord, is because we are seen as valuable to bringing glory to His name. Listen, He doesn't need you or me, but He chooses to use you and me. He will get His glory, but by the wonderful grace of Christ, when He has redeemed us, He has allowed us to be a part of His kingdom, and we become a part of His kingdom, whether we are a child or a teenager or an adult or a senior adult. He has purified us, He has saved us, and we are seen then as more precious than gold. And therefore, our lives are to bring lustrous glory to God and not to tarnish that glory. I'll give you an illustration to help prove this. Any of you have silver platter or anything in your home? If you have anything that is of silver, you know that silver cannot simply stay unpolished. Anything that is silver has to be polished, or the natural elements within the air or the oils in your finger will tarnish it. It takes work to keep the luster that is there. When I was in high school, I played trumpet, and I had a silver-coated trumpet that had to be polished. And because of me being out in the elements of the rain and the weather and the sweat from my fingers, it would cause it to always be tarnished. I was constantly, yes, having to give my trumpet a bath, put it in bath water, and have to wash it off and keep it clean. And then I'd have to oil it, and then I would have to use some polish, and I'd have to rub on that thing, and I'd have to rub it hard to get some of the tarnish out of it so that it would sparkle and it would shine when we stood in competitions. But listen, it took work, constant work. You know what happened when I left that in the case over a long period of time? I opened back up and I thought, oh my gracious, something has been living in my trumpet case. It was tarnished, and then it took a lot of work to rub and shine that up to make it lustrous again. I want you to see today that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, God had them on display to display lustrous glory of God. And the things that He brought about in their life as a prophet or discipline was when the glory became tarnished, and that glory needed to be refined and sharpened and polished so that they would display God's glory again. And in our lives, I want you to see today through this lens of looking at Israel and Judah, because oftentimes we think, when we're looking at Old Testament history, say, how in the world does this even apply to our lives today? It applies perfectly well to our lives today. Because if we are God's redeemed people, as the nation of Israel was, the nation of Judah was, We can look at our lives and say, if this is the way God treated His people, then He also still expects the same from me, that I too must be living in such a way that my life is being lustrous for the glory of God. And there may be some of us in this room this morning that may need a little polishing, that may need a little rubbing, and it may need a little bit of washing to get that tarnish off of our lives so that we can display much glory to God. Some of us may not even realize that there is some tarnishing there. And you only see the tarnish when your life is held up to the glory of Christ and you see what needs to then be polished. So I want to make much of the glory of Christ this morning through the Word, so that if you're unaware of what may be within your own heart, that God will reveal that this morning. So that you, if you are in Christ this morning, that God will reveal it to you and that you would be repentant so that your life can display much for the glory of Christ. And if you are walking well in the glory of Christ, and I want to fan the flame for you this morning, I want to encourage you to persevere, and I want to encourage those of you who in this room may be struggling to say, why are all these difficult issues going on in my life? Listen, just because we have difficulty is not always as a result of sin in our life. It could very well be that God is simply making that gold, our faith that is greater than gold, even better and sharper and more lustrous to those who are around us. So as we see that in that text and that kind of context, as we dive into the Word this morning, I want you to hear what God was doing to the people of Israel and the people of Judah through this history of redemption, to see what does God expect of the people who are redeemed. If you are in Christ, you are redeemed. If you are in Christ, you're part of His kingdom. And He did not save you to simply sit you on a pew and to simply give you a title of to be redeemed to do nothing for Him. He's called us for His glory. So let's look at the text this morning. We're going to begin in Exodus. Because as we see this question of Israel's a divided kingdom, what I want you to also see is that God never gave up on His people. And so that too, I want to encourage you this morning, is if you think, has God given up on me in the times where I've maybe made mistakes, and the times where I haven't been so perfect, and the time where I have failed, does God give up on me? Listen, I want you to understand that God is very long-suffering. He is very, patient towards us as His people. And I think it's very evident when you look at this text. Listen, I have wrestled this week to think about how in the world can I summarize in one sermon the history of Israel and the history of Judah from 1 Kings and 2 Kings to cover some 300 years of history to show you the patience of God. So I hope you brought your sack lunch with you today, because we're rolling this morning. I want us to begin with understanding the purpose of the people of Israel. So let's begin there in Exodus chapter 19. I want just to remind you, we dealt with this text as I was walking through the book of Exodus. Excuse me. And I want you to be reminded again of the covenant that God gave to His people and why He chose them. Listen, the text tells us very clearly in Exodus and in Deuteronomy that the people of Israel were not chosen because of their greatness. It was only because of God's goodness. Now, I want you to hear what I just said as it applies to you. God didn't save you because of your greatness. It was because of His goodness. And if you are part of the redeemed and a part of His kingdom, there's nothing of your own to brag about. It's only because of God. And the people of Israel could not brag of their own goodness. Listen, when God began and called out to Abraham, Abraham was in a pagan culture. Abraham was in a place that wasn't loving God, and God called him out of that and chose him and promised that there's going to be a great nation from him. You get to Isaac, you get to Jacob, you get to Joseph, you get to Moses, and you come all the way down the line, and it's all because of God. And we get to Exodus 19, when God is making this covenant with him, He tells him why He's choosing them, and I want you just to be reminded, this is part of the redemption. You remember all the way back to Genesis, that God promised that there was going to be one that was going to come who would be the Savior, who would crush the head of Satan, And through that, He's going to be redeeming people to Himself to make His name known. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, let's be reminded of why God chose them and what He wanted them to be. Verse 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Let me just remind you what God is saying here to Moses and to His people. If God is saying to them, you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests. This is not the Levitical priesthood that He's referring to here. He's using this term to describe what priests did in general. Priests were those who would make the Word of God known to the people of Israel. But now, God is saying to all of Israel, you're going to be like a kingdom of priests, which means you, who are a holy nation, set apart from all the peoples, because He said, all the earth is mine. You are to be the priests, meaning you're to make my name known to all the peoples. From the very beginning of them being chosen, this is what they were called to do. Listen, the people of Israel were not the frozen chosen, not the only ones to only know God. God called them, redeemed them, made them apart, gave them the law, gave them the promises, gave them the blessings. Why? So that all peoples would know about God. And they did a terrible job at it. And so this is what I want you to understand in the background, is when we get to the kings, this is what I want you to see, church. All of Scripture is connected, and there's a reason why He's doing what He's doing. There's a reason why He's putting certain kings in power. There's a reason why He brings wicked nations to come against the people of God. Why? Because He said He wants His name to be lustrously glorified. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Let me show you again the same truth. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 through 8. Let me kind of fast forward here. In Exodus, when Moses is giving this truth about the covenant that God is saying to them, this is before their 40 years of wilderness journey. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is at the end of this journey of 40 years, and Moses is reminding them once again of what God is wanting to do with them and why God has chosen them. So listen to what he says here, and let's actually begin at verse 1, and let's go through verse 8. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you shall do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Listen to verse 6. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? Say it. The peoples. It's not talking about in the sight of themselves, but in the sight of all the people. So he's saying, look, I've given you the commandments and the rules and the statutes. So all the people, in the sight of the peoples, who, listen to verse 6, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Do you hear what God wanted to do, even with giving the rules and the statutes and the commandments of God? It wasn't so they could just be limited. It was so that God's glory could be seen. So when people think that they're being limited in the walk with Christ, thank you, Miss Eugene, it's not because the Scriptures are saying that I can't do the things that I want to do. It is for my good and for God's glory that I have these limitations and restrictions and the statutes that are given to me in Scripture. It is so that God's glory is lustrous. and not tarnished. Let me show you one more. Look with me now to 1 Kings. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, bringing us up to where we are today. Solomon, who was the next king after David, as he is chosen and instructed to build the temple for the Lord, and it's through his leadership that there is a permanent place for the presence of God. And again, the prayer of Solomon, even as he builds this temple, he says, who is God that who is so great and so high is going to come and can be confined to such a small place as this? And it's not all of God's presence is there. It's just his Shekinah glory that is coming there. And it's in this prayer that Solomon understands who they are and what God has called them to do. Look at chapter 8, verse 54 with me. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." Verse 60. What's the first word that you see there? That, which is the why, or the reason that he wants God to keep his people straight, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Do you hear the consistent theme that was given by Moses in Exodus 19? Moses before they're about to go in the promised land in Deuteronomy 5. And now Solomon, as their temple is dedicated, people are about to begin worshiping there, lest they forget why God has given. He's saying, oh God, keep your people focused upon you so that people will know you're God. It's never about us. It's always about God. And this is why I wanted to lay this foundation for you. So when you read in Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and the recapulation of that in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you're wondering what God is doing in this, this is what God is doing. God will do whatever he's going to do so that people will know he is God. Now listen to me. Even if it means to discipline his people, he will do so, so that people will know he is God. With that foundation laid, I want you to see the warning that God gave. 1 Kings chapter 9. The word of the Lord came to Solomon as a reminder that if the people did not keep God first, that God would not ignore it, but that God would deal with it in judgment. Verse 1. As soon as Samuel had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, and I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword, listen, among who? All peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Listen to what the word of the Lord says. God was saying to Solomon, listen, I'll be your God. You will be my people and you will be glorious and you will have a great kingdom. You will have a great nation. But if you turn from me and worship other idols, then I will destroy you. And even in that destruction, the people will not doubt or deny or question that it has come from God. So hear the word of God. If you are His redeemed, you will get. He will get glory through your good obedience and faithfulness, or He will get glory through your disobedience by bringing discipline. One way or the other, He will get glory. And this is what we see. I want you to understand something. God, when He says He's a jealous God, this is what He means. He will not share His glory with you, or with me, or with any other idol, or any other thing. Now some of you this morning, excuse me, may be sitting here and you're saying, well, I'm a follower of God, but no one else in here knows what I'm doing behind closed doors, and no one else knows what I'm doing behind secret. God must not care about me, and God is just letting me go. Let me put a pause button on your thought pattern. If you are part of His redeemed, and if there is no discipline at this moment, it's only because He's being gracious. And if you are truly in Christ, discipline will come at some point. But if you can simply mock God's name and trash His name with your life, then there's great reason, you've not experienced judgment of God, there's great reason to question whether or not you're really a redeemed person. If you can go through all that stuff and not have the conviction of the Spirit of God and not have the joy of the Spirit of God, then you should be asking yourself whether or not you are in the kingdom of God. Because the Spirit is in you, He's going to be grieved with sin in your life. This is why God didn't leave Israel and Judah alone. Some people will look at this and say, man, God was very gracious. And He was very, very gracious. Now I want you to see that the nation of Israel, when they were a unified nation, you had Saul, David, and Solomon, the only three kings when the kingdom was united. I want you to see that there was a point where they were at a great level of glory, where God was using their nation to accomplish what He had said He wanted to do, so that all peoples would see His great glory. Let me show this to you. Look at me, if you would, at 1 Kings chapter 10. And I know that we're having to skip over many things that is here. Solomon, who had had the visit by God when he had asked of God, and God says, what one thing would you ask? He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for wealth. He asks for wisdom. God grants him wisdom. As a result of that, He blesses him with great wealth and great riches, far greater than anyone had ever had before. And great wisdom was displayed by him. And this testimony began to be known throughout the regions of this great wisdom and this great God who is enabling Solomon to have this wisdom. One of those examples was Sheba, who is the queen of Egypt. I want you to hear what she does, but I want you to hear most importantly what she says about God. Look at me. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 9. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Remember, what's on her mind is to question whether or not he really is a wise man. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Which means she is now in awe of all that God has brought about. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom." What land is she from? Say it with me. Egypt. A place that is not a worshiping of God place. So she's saying, "This has been heard in my land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." Listen to verse 8. "Happy are your men." Folks, may you understand why they're happy. They are happy because the kingdom is following God. That's why they're happy right now. And so the queen obviously is making a notation, an observation, contrary to the people in her kingdom. I want you to understand what's being implied here. She's saying, your people are happy, my people are not happy. Your people are worshiping God, my people are not worshiping God. So the very things that God had said to Moses, and through Moses, "You will be my kingdom of priests for all peoples," we see it being on display here. This is probably the greatest, lustrous, glory moment that we see in the nation of Israel, the fulfilling what God had wanted them to do. Keep reading. "And happy are your men," verse 8, "happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Notice what she says in verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Folks, do you understand the purpose of Israel and Judah now? God choosing them was for this reason. This is the picture of why God chose them, so that even people in political power would take notice that their lives were benefited from the glory of God. This was the purpose. But what I want you to understand is this is at one of the most glorious states of Israel and Judah, and after this point, the glory is demised and becomes tarnished. So I want to show you this tragic journey, but I want to show you what God can do even in the midst of a place. Because some of you may be saying, how does America compare to even Israel and Judah? Some would say there were glory days. You know, you hear people about the glory days. I hear people all the time saying, well, it's not like today like it was 50 years ago. Can you imagine what it was like 50 years ago? People saying it's not like today like it was 50 years ago. Can you imagine 100 years ago? People saying it's not like today like it was 100 years ago. People 100 years ago say it's not like today like it was 200 years ago. Morality has not increased. Morality has decreased. And I want you to understand something, that even though we may be in a society that is amoral, wicked, antagonistic, and attacking believers, I want you to understand something, that God's not through with the people who are redeemed. He is not through using us. If we are still here and He has not returned, He is wanting to use us to make His name known in the nation by which we live. For His glory. Listen to me. May I tell you this, and may it sink deep in your mind. It does no good to curse the darkness. None. Listen to what I said. It does no good to curse the darkness. It only does good to bring light to the darkness. The nation of Israel forgot that. And they became like the nations around them. And they were no longer distinct. So as we look at this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, as a believer of God, are you very distinct from the world around us? Or are we like Israel and Judah, slowly developing to be like the world around us? Now, I'm not talking about being oddball and weird and people just looking at you funny. That's not what I'm talking about. And they may still do that. But I'm talking about being distinct. because of the presence of God. So let me walk you through this journey very quickly. The nation of Israel went from glory to demise because of idol worship. Now some of you immediately are going to say, well, we don't have idols that we're bowing down to. There's a lot of idols in people's lives today. You may not have a statue, but there are things that we are bowing to all the time. That we are giving our heart to, and our life to, and our money to. We are selling out to give to things of lesser glory than God's great glory. For Solomon, we just saw where Queen of Sheba was coming to see the lustrous glory that God had given. But what I want you to see is Solomon went from having this great state of lustrous glory to being impacted by the people around him, to compromising on the statutes and the standards that God had given him. And the man who had great wisdom, he slipped from the glory because of idol worship. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 8. Excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. That's where he went wrong. He lost sight of his monogamous commitment, and he begins to love women. He's following suit like his father had done, David, and he's loving other women. And what happens is, notice what is said here. He loved many foreign women along with a daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into their marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, can you imagine with me what Solomon probably thought in his mind when he brought the first wife in? She's probably not going to influence me. She's probably not going to turn my heart. But little by little, that woman who continued to beg to have a temple to her God began to wear on him. And when you have 1,000 of them coming against you, he probably gave in. And he did. Verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Now do you think God was blind to this? Just look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice this notation, who appeared to him, how many times? Twice. Here is the man. Listen, it wasn't that God was giving an appearance to many people. It was gracious upon God to do so. So what the author is saying is, here's a man who had a presence and a visit from God himself twice, and he still turned away. And so if we, who in our flesh, who have not, quote, visibly seen God, think that I'm immune, I won't turn away from the Lord, may you check your prideful heart. There is a danger of the luring temptations of sin that it can turn us away. We think that we're good and we're able and we're capable and we're strong and we're resilient and we'll turn away from it all the time. All of that is coming from the devil himself, confusing us, making us think that we will be able to resist. If you think that this morning, may you stop in your tracks and be repentant of that thought pattern, recognizing you can't do it in your own power. I don't care how much you think that you've been in church and how many Bible studies that you're a part of, unless you have the strength of God and the power of God, you will be just like Solomon. You say, well, I don't have 1,000 wives. It doesn't take 1,000. And I'm not implying it's the wife's fault. You may have a friend, a co-worker, a family member, a neighbor, a Facebook friend, a Twitter friend, who's posting things, saying things, and the lure of that says, well, that seems okay. I'll watch that. You have media, you have TV, you have Netflix, you have Hollywood. That's all around us, folks. Don't be so foolish to think that it's got to be some statute to turn you away from God. Listen, Satan is not stupid. Can we get an agreement there? He masquerades as an angel light, fooling many people every day. Why? Because God longs for His people to bring Him lustrous glory. And if He can deceive us to make us think that we're okay to settle for second best, then He knows that we're tarnishing that great glory. So God disciplined him. We see it. We begin there. You can just make a notation there on your notes. I don't have time to give you everything that is here. But in verse 9 through verse 13, God promised that He was going to discipline Solomon. He told him as a result of this, He was going to rip the nation from his hand. And that He was not going to give it all away, but because of His commitment to David, his father. Listen to me. Even though Solomon was disobedient, God was keeping His word that He gave to David. And what was that word that He gave to David? I will establish your throne. How long? Forever. And so because of that, even in this discipline of Solomon, God is saying to Solomon, I'm going to rip the nation from your hand. It won't be under you, but it'll be under your son. But I'm going to save one of the tribes because of my promise to David. And so the next person who came into power was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam made some very foolish decisions. Rehoboam, who was his son, became in power. And as Rehoboam was in power, the people, Jeroboam being the leader of those people, comes and says, hey man, your father gave us much labor and much difficulty. Would you please lighten the load? So what does Rehoboam do? Rehoboam goes to two groups of people. He goes to the wise men who had ruled and led with his father. And they said, listen to the people, lighten the load. Well, that hurt Rehoboam's pride. Because Rehoboam's thinking, I'm going to be stronger than my father was. So Rehoboam gets some young men, and they say, double it up on them. Make it heavy. So guess what he does? He does. He sends out the guy who was the leader of the taskmaster. He sends him out to enforce it to the people of Israel. And you know what the people of Israel do to that guy? They stone him and they kill him. And Rehoboam flees for his life. He runs south to Jerusalem, which is where now that only nation is going to follow him. And all the other tribes follow Jeroboam. And God had promised Jeroboam, if you will obey me, there's this condition that's always in Scripture. If you will obey me, you will follow me, I'll establish your throne forever. And now we get to the point where the kingdom divides. And I want you to see what Jeroboam does with the nation of Israel. Jeroboam led the nation of Israel. Now we've got two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel led by Jeroboam, Judah led by Rehoboam. And I want you to see that Jeroboam, even though this great promise that God had given him, Jeroboam leads the nation of Israel to be perpetually wicked. And they brought no glory to God. Look at chapter 12 with me. Look at chapter 12, verse 25. I want you to see what Jeroboam does, because what happens in verse 25 becomes the standard of comparison of all of the kings in Israel. Because I'll show you in just a moment, all the kings of Israel who led, it would say they sinned like their father Jeroboam. They sinned like the king who set up these golden calves. What Jeroboam did, understand, is that Rehoboam has gone to the south. And Jeroboam has now heard this promise of God. He's beginning to rule in Israel. And what happens is, listen to me, Jeroboam becomes a pragmatist, because he's thinking, I'm going to do whatever it takes so that I can keep people under my power and follow me. There's a lot of application in that today's Christian culture. We'll do what we just need to take so we can get as many people as possible. That's called pragmatism. And oftentimes pragmatism leads us away from doing what is right and doing what will bring God the most glory. Look at Jeroboam, what he did in verse 25 of chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. What is he saying here? There's only one temple at this time. Remember, under Solomon, they built the temple where? Jerusalem. That's where Rehoboam is. So Jeroboam is saying, listen, if all these people are still going to be Jewish and still going to be religious, and they're going to go down and make sacrifices at the temple, they might get persuaded and turn their hearts to worship and follow Rehoboam. So Jeroboam says, guess what I'll do? I'll make a place where they can come worship. So what does he do? Verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember where the first calf got set up? Who was the first calf set up by? Aaron. Remember Aaron's excuse? They just threw stuff in the fire and out it came. Verse 29, and he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, and listen, and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Listen to me. The Bible had clearly said the only ones who were going to serve as Levites and make priests for on behalf of the people were those who were from the tribe of Levi. Understand what Jeroboam has done. He has defiled worship completely. He has set up in Bethel and Dan, which means in the southernmost region of Israel, and Dan in the most northern part of Israel. He's saying, look, these are your gods. And listen to me, the people were so foolish to obey and hear it. Rather than saying, that's just an image. That's just an idol. You know what it also shows? It shows that their hearts were far from God as well. To the point that Jeroboam is just picking anybody to serve. Listen, this becomes wicked. Remember what God had said? You will be my man. I'll establish your kingdom. Well, in chapter 13, remember what I've told you? Anytime a king turns from God, who comes on the scene? A prophet. Look at chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Understand something, this is a couple of hundred years before this man Josiah is born. Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord had spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Don't mess with God. Now, only by the grace of God, Jeroboam is looking at his hand and he cries out to the prophet, says, plead with God for me. And God, in His grace, restores his hand. Now, why would he do so? Here's a guy who has led the whole nation of Israel to bow down to cows, and here he is allowing his hand to be restored. Can we say grace upon grace upon grace upon grace? So you look at your own life. When you have sin, you says, God, I'm sorry. And He's allowed you to get out of that circumstance to only return to your vomit again. Grace upon grace upon grace. It wasn't because you deserved it. We've had our own withered hands, have we not? That God has allowed to come. And we return right back to where we were. There was no repentance by Jeroboam. There was no change of his heart at all. He remained wicked. And I want you to understand something. Let me give you a little date stuff. I don't have it on the screen, so if you want to take it down so you can understand the severity and the gravity and the patience of God. Jeroboam, he began to reign about 930 BC. He's the first king in the nation of Israel. The last king that reigned in Israel was Hoshea, 722 BC. 20 different kings reigned. Zero godly kings. 200 years of wicked leadership. No godly king. 200 years that God graciously would send a prophet on the scene. Because you would say, why didn't they turn back? Why didn't God send a messenger? Why didn't God send prophets? He did! Elijah, Elisha, many other prophets that would go, some who didn't even have a name, that when you read the history, it says a man of God would say this. A prophet of God would say this time and time and time again. He would send people to call them back to worship Him. Even Elijah, the whole story of the prophets of Baal, and he said, look, you see, who is God? Either Baal or God, and worship Him. And we see that Baal could not answer, could not come, and the prophets were cutting themselves. And Elijah makes fun of him, says, why don't you cry a little louder? Why don't you say a little bit louder so He can come? And then God comes and consumes the altar, consumes that sacrifice, proving that He is God. And yet Ahab, who was king at that time, still did not bow to God. So you ask yourself the question, why? Why would God do that? Because He was giving time for repentance. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. I want you to see how these kings are described very quickly. Every king in Israel is compared to Jeroboam. Every one of them. Even in 1 Kings chapter 16, you have Baasha, who is reigning in Israel. And here's an example where a wicked king is confronted by a man of God. Look, if you would, at look at chapter 15, verse 33. And let me show you this example to prove the point that I'm making, that God sends a prophet to a king multiple times. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So what do you see here? Someone who's just in the path, and God sends a warning, even of destruction, and this happens over and over and over again. But listen, God's patience, His long-suffering, stops. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. Not 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6 through 23. Remember, I told you that the silver illustration that it needs to be polished. Guess what's happening in Israel? Their lustrous glory is being tarnished with king after king, after sin after sin, after idol worship after idol worship. There is no example of any other nation seeing the glory of God by cause of the people of Israel at that time. So for 200 years, let this sink in, church. So for 200 years, with the nation of Israel, the northern nation, their tarnished glory does not lead any other nation to say that this is God. And so this is why you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, which is the last king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hela and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And you can read on. God brought discipline after 200 years. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them. Your purpose is to bow to God and to worship Him, and they heeded it not. So let me point an application to you. As I said earlier, if you are in Christ and you know that your glory, God's glory, is being tarnished in your life, hear the warning of God. If you are His, He will bring discipline to you. Let me show you Judah. Rehoboam, who led the nation of Judah, wavered between lustrous glory and tarnished glory. There were periods of great glory, and there were periods of tarnished glory. Let me give you some of the dates here so you can understand. Rehoboam, who's the first king of Judah as a divided kingdom. Certainly we have Saul, and we have David, and we have Solomon. But you have Rehoboam, who starts to reign in 930 B.C., and the last king to reign of Judah is Zedekiah in 586 B.C. 344 years now. some 136 more years than Israel. God's grace extended a little bit longer. Why was grace extended longer? And here's the reason why. Because they had some kings who were godly, when the nation of Israel had none. Israel had 20 kings, zero godly. Listen to this. Judah had 20 kings, but only 8 were godly kings. 8. I'm going to show you an example of what happened of tarnished glory and lustrous glory. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 21. Let's talk about Manasseh. Manasseh is probably one of the most wicked kings that existed in the nation of Judah. And again, we don't have time to look at all this, but the king right before him was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah had led reform in the nation. Hezekiah had destroyed the high places, which is places where they were established up on the mountains where people would go and worship. He would destroy the false idols. And Manasseh, who was wicked, who reigned for 55 years, turned the nation from lustrous glory to tarnished glory because he allowed the worship of false gods and idols to be restored again. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now that's defiling it. In the house of the Lord he's doing this. And he burned his son as an offering. And used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved the image of Asherah that he had made. He set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Hear the defilement of the glory of God. Listen to me. The idol worship and the false worship wasn't outside the temple any longer. It had become inside the house of the Lord. Manasseh had led the nation to the greatest point of tarnished glory than it had been. But let me say this too as a word of encouragement. God wasn't through with His people because He raised up a little young man named Josiah to come. 2 kings after. And Josiah was a radical reformer. Here's what I want you to understand something. When it looks like a nation is at its bleakest moment, it is possible that God could do great things through one person leading a nation. Listen to me, church. Don't write off America yet. It will do you no good to curse. Certainly, it could very well be that our nation is going to head to demise. Unless we repent, unless we return, things will get worse. But listen, there has been history already shown where there has been revivals and awakenings when people turn back to the Lord. This is what I want you to understand something. The way by which a people, a person, a church, a nation can move from tarnished glory to lustrous glory starts at the founding of the Word of God. It was what rocked Josiah's world and Judah's world. Because what happened, let me just paraphrase it for the sake of our time. Josiah wanted the temple to be rebuilt and restored. Because why? Because Manasseh had defiled it. Manasseh had decimated it. Manasseh had put false things in it. So Josiah says, "Let's clean it up. Let's make certain that it's going to be acceptable." And in doing so, they found the Word of God. And when someone came and read the Word to Josiah, he was broken. He was sorrowful because he says, "We have sinned against God." And it was in doing so that he was asking for God's grace and his repentance. And he said, "This is what we must do." The Word showed that God was a jealous God. So what does Josiah do? He goes throughout all of the land, and he wastes no time. He compromises on no aspect, and he destroys all the high places. He tears down those things. He cleans out the temple so that God is established again. And so Josiah led for 31 years and took a lot of rubbing to polish that glory again, to make certain that God's lustrous glory could shine. Some would look at it and say, it's impossible. But listen to me, God can take the worst of situations, the hardest of situations, the most sinful of situations, and He can make it glorious. And He did. The nation of Judah shone bright for a period of time. And this is why there was some long suffering by God to the nation of Judah. But it ended in 586. Look at 2 Kings 24 with me. Kings 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Hear what it says. It reached a point that God said, enough. Enough tarnishing my glory. You will be exiled. Israel was exiled to Assyria in 722. Judah was exiled in 586 by Babylon and went to another nation. And we will see in a couple of weeks in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah that God again was gracious even to a rebellious, obstinate people to allow them to go back to build the temple again and to build the city again so that He could be glorified. Our God is not an impatient God. He's a gracious God. So what I want to say to you this morning is, you may be sitting here thinking, God is through with you. Listen, you've got breath, you're sitting in a chair, you're hearing the Word of God, you have grace given to you this morning. And if there are things in your life that need to be polished, that's tarnishing the glory of God, this morning I'm calling you, just as the prophets called to Israel and to Judah, to turn from those. And stop letting those blind your eyes. Stop allowing those things to tarnish the glory of God and repent of those. It may take work. It may take help from a brother or sister in Christ. It may take support for you to get rid of and purge it from your life. But do what it takes so that God's glory is seen greatly through your life. How does this apply to us? On this side of the cross. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. For you say, well, I'm not Israel and I'm not Judah. Listen to me. After Israel and Judah and Christ came, we become the new Israel. Through Christ, we become the new people of God. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've read before? It says, we are the holy nation. We are the royal priesthood. We are the people of God to proclaim the excellencies of God to all people. So we are it now. We are His representatives now. And so this is what I said to you from the beginning. How is it that Israel and Judah's life apply to us? The same desire and the same care that God gave to Israel and to Judah is applied to us. God still longs for His name to get much glory. He wants it from your life. He longs for it through our church. He longs for it from the people of God throughout the world. He longs to get much glory. And when we are in Christ and not giving Him glory, and we are straying and we get to sin, God will bring discipline to us so that He gets the glory. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him, meaning Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It's important to understand that, as sons. My son, do not regard highly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, when we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this morning, we say, how does Israel and Judah and God's long suffering of 200 or 300 years of their journey apply to us? God, if you were in Christ, may have been gracious to you. But listen, why waste your life? Why settle for things of lesser glory when God has much great glory that he wants to use you for his good? So let me ask you just a couple of questions as application and in closing. Do you know for certain this morning that you are in the kingdom? Do you know without a doubt this morning that Christ is in you? Do you know that if you leave this room this morning and your heart stops to beat, that you know that you will be in the presence of God? Folks, you don't have to question that. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to think it's impossible. The Bible says you can know for certain if you're in Christ. And if you can answer that question as yes this morning, then I want to ask you the question, how are you living? And the way by which you are living, is it bringing God lustrous glory, or is the glory tarnished in your life that you need to shed some things so that the glory of God can shine? If you answer that first question as no, then let me say to you, if you are not in the kingdom, Christ beckons you to come. He paid for the penalty of sin upon the cross. And you can do nothing of your own. You may say, I'm a good person. Certainly you may be, but good people die and go to hell. But this morning, you can allow God to indwell you by the Spirit of God, bring you into the kingdom of Christ, and use your life to bring much glory to His name. You say, I have nothing to offer. You're exactly right. You have nothing to offer. You only have Christ. So this morning, I ask you to evaluate your heart genuinely and sincerely. God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Israel to Judah was so that He could get glory. He wants to get glory through your life, teenager. Adults, He doesn't want you just to have your heart beat for 50 or 60 years and you do a couple of things that are good in your life. He wants you to live for His good and for His glory. Senior adult, He doesn't want you just to sit at home and just watch TV shows and read magazines. He wants you to bring Him glory. As long as we're alive and Christ lives within us, He wants to get glory. May God get much glory through us. What is it? Even as Jared asked you this morning in our worship time, what is it that we should lay down, crucify, sacrifice, so God can get glory through your life? Let's pray. Father, I do ask, not for my name's sake, but for your glory, that you would call your people right now to a soul search, evaluative moment where you reveal to us anything within our lives that may hinder us or tarnish bringing you much glory. Father, I know that many or none of us may have a statue or an idol within our home, but there may be things within our hearts that we have bowed to instead of surrendering it all to you. So God, I pray for any individuals in this morning who are fearful of acknowledging those things, fearful of what others may say, fearful of what a family member may think. God, I pray this morning, help them to realize that Satan is bringing all those lies to them, and that your desire is to get much glory through them. Father, I pray for those in this room whose hearts may be heavy with other issues, other than what we've even addressed this morning, that they've been burdened with other things, an issue, a health issue, a financial issue, a marital issue, and they've walked in this room and their minds have been clouded with all those things and haven't been able to listen this morning. God, today, would you meet them right where they are, even in this moment? They could recognize that you can still get glory through the difficulty. Father, may you get glory in this commitment time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, ministers will be here to receive you, to pray with you. You come, respond to what Christ has spoken to your hearts.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's fbclacombe.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.